Isaiah 24 comes at the beginning of a new section. And that former section went from chapter 13 through chapter 23. Chapters 24 to 27 form a unit. So if you want to take and look at how Isaiah flows in terms of the flow of Isaiah's context and the message, chapters 1 through 12 are messages to Jerusalem and Judah. That is the dominant idea in chapters 1 through 12. It's a message to Jerusalem and Judah about the sin of God's people. And you could even break that down a little bit further. Chapters 1 to 6 are more or less Isaiah's personal commission. God tells him about the sin of the people. Chapters 7 to 12 is what we sometimes call the book of Emmanuel, where God tells about a child who's going to come. Chapter 7, verse 14, his name is Emmanuel. Chapter 8, verse 3, he's called Maher Shalel Hashbaz. Chapter 9, verse 6, he is the child that will be born, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, he's the shoot from the stem of Jesse. And in chapter 12, when you look at this day of consummation where there will be restoration to the world, and that the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and that a little child will play by the hole of a cobra, chapter 11 talks about this day of restoration. And then in chapter 12, when this comes, there's just great rejoicing in the world. You know, God is going to do something. Now, right now, if you want to talk about this present age that we live in, you could biblically call this the age of Satan. John chapter 12, verse 31, calls Satan the ruler of this world. John 12, 31, Jesus said the ruler of this world is coming. This is Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this world. Now, we know that there is only one God. God is creator. Now, there happened to be angels. Satan was an angel. He fell from grace because of his pride and his rebellion. He became fully corrupted, and he is a demon. That is his nature. He is a created being. But the Bible calls him the God of this world. The God of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We can legitimately, in a certain sense, call this present time period the age of Satan, because Satan operates in this world that we live in. He is not in hell. It says in 1 Peter 5 that he roams around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we see the way that Satan comes up to God, and God says, "Hey, Satan, where have you been?" And he says, "Well, just walking around back and forth." He's here in the world, and he is active. And people who say that they're binding Satan, there's a problem, because somebody keeps letting him loose. He's not being bound. He's running around. I won't say he's alive and well, but he is certainly out there, and he's active. And Satan is the arch enemy of God, and he is the arch enemy of mankind, because God created mankind to glorify him and to be his image bearer on the earth. And because of man's sin, now here's the problem, you see, when God created man, it says in Psalm 8, he says, "You have made him a little lower than God." Man was created to rule the earth, it says in Genesis 1. He said, "Have dominion over the earth and rule over the earth." Mankind was put in the place of God to rule upon the earth. And we were here, that is an aspect of our image, being in the image of God, is that we were here to bear that image on earth and to rule. I do believe that if you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look back to God's original creative purpose, that we were not alone, because it says that after Adam and Eve sinned, that Adam hid and Eve hid. And you remember that it says that they heard the sound of something in the garden. What was it? The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the sound of his footsteps. Well, how can God have footsteps? How can God be walking in the garden? Well, here's how. Because there is somebody called the Malach Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, and it is pre-incarnate Son of God. It is the one who has always been the mediator between God and mankind. And, of course, we know him as Jesus Christ. He took the name Jesus at his birth. He is God's anointed Messiah. But he has always existed, and he was there in the Garden of Eden. Well, now, the reason why I say these things is because when we talk about this doctrine of man ruling upon the earth, it is not as though man was a free agent to do whatever he wanted to. God has always been the king of this universe. God was always the king of this earth, and he will always be the king of this world. But in his plan, he ordained that mankind would have dominion upon the earth. By the way, ultimately, this finds its final fulfillment in the God-man, in Christ himself, who is the one that will rule this world because he's King of Kings. But at this present time, because Satan was successful in bringing temptation to Adam and Eve and was successful in bringing mankind under himself, we could, in a certain sense, call this the age of Satan. We could also call this present time period the age of man. Because here's what happened. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they basically forfeited the rightful place that they had in God's plan. They forfeited an aspect of that rightful place. Now, it does not mean that we still do not bear the image of God. We do. We are made in the image of God. This is repeated in Genesis 9 in the book of James. We still bear the image of God. The fall of the curse of sin, it did not eradicate the divine image. However, that purpose that God had, that we would rule in perfect harmony with him, was badly frustrated because of sin. And so what happens at the present time is that rather than man ruling in perfect harmony with the divine will, as Adam did up until the time when he sinned, there is chaos and there is conflict and there is disagreement and there's enmity between us and God. And if you want to use an expression that I'm going to suggest for you, but it's not in the Bible, not to my recollection, the age of man, that we could almost call this time period the age of Satan, and we could also call it the age of man in this sense. That right now, what you have is you have men doing whatever they want upon the world as God in his sovereignty permits man to do. That you have people running around, literally sometimes, shaking their fists at God, cursing the name of Jesus Christ. Like this guy the other night, I was kind of making allusion to it, that Sunday afternoon, I was sharing the gospel with a young man and a young woman. They were out here in our parking lot playing, skateboarding. I shared the gospel with them, and a man comes over here after the Sunday night Bible study, and he was quite angry and I was talking to his daughter, and he says, "Who do you think you are telling my daughter that she's going to hell?" And I said, "Now, wait a minute, I didn't tell her that. What I said is that if we die in our sins without salvation, we will go to hell." But he was hostile. He was very angry. And I'm kind of glad that there was about four or five people around, because it he might have tried to be violent, quite frankly. So what you have is you have mankind right now. Man is not functioning the way it's supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that all things are not in submission to man right now, the way that they were created to be. God created all things to be under the feet of mankind, but it's not that way. Things are upside down and it's on its head. At the present time, the pure dominion that we are to exercise is one of anarchy and lawlessness. You know, anarchy, it means no rule. And that's the way that mankind looks at it, you know. They want to basically, you know, totally eradicate God from their mind by saying, you know, there's no God who created you. Oh, really? I saw this article the other day. You may have seen this. Bethany is talking about the conflicts over there in Ohio with intelligent design. In Ohio, there's been a big back and forth about the evolutionary debates and these kinds of things. And what's happening, the flow right now of the way things are going in the public education is that a lot of people are saying, now, wait a minute. We just can't deny design to this world. And things like genetics and DNA research really show you that, you know, it's folly to try to say that there's not design to the created realm and to life. There is design. But you see, to admit design is to say there's a God who created you and there's a God that's going to be your judge, and man don't want to do that. And so they deny and deny and deny. This is the age of Satan and it's the age of man. Things are twisted. They're upside down. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." It's messed up. And the only thing that can fix it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one day, this is all going to change. And it is not going to be Satan's day, and it's not going to be man's day. It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. God has a day when He is going to invade the world, and God is going to change things. And it's a day when God is going to come to, number one, preeminently in this time period that the Bible calls the day of the Lord, God is going to judge sin. He's going to judge sin. And this is really the dominant idea when you look at Old Testament prophecy about the day of the Lord. It is the time when God judges sin. Now, some theologians would say that the day of the Lord is only talking about judgment. And they will say that when you look at day of the Lord used, it's talking about judgment. A number of other theologians also believe that the day of the Lord would not only talk about, let's say, the tribulation period, but it would also embrace the entire thousand-year millennial kingdom that follows that seven-year tribulation. Personally, I hold that view. I believe that it encompasses that entire period of time that begins with the rapture and ends with a new creation in a totally glorified new creation. The day of the Lord encompasses that entire time period. And I'll just give you a couple reasons, if you care, why I think that that entire time period does embrace it. Number one, because you have passages like Joel 3:18. When Joel talks about the judgments to come in the tribulation period, he calls it the day of the Lord. And then in the next breath, he says, "In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine." And he says, the context is the day of the Lord, the judgments that will come in that seven-year time period. But then Joel says, now in that day, oh, there's going to be blessings that will flow. And what it would seem to do is that encompass that blessing period that follows as well. By the way, another passage too is in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter talks about that destruction of the material universe that comes at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Peter says that the destruction of the material realm that happens at the end of that thousand years, immediately before a new creation, the destruction happens in the day of the Lord. And he says, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Well, for it to come unexpectedly like a thief, and to be in the day of the Lord, that means that entire period of time is embracing the day of the Lord. In any case, the main focus when you look at the prophetic passages, as we have especially right here, it is talking about the judgments that God is going to bring. Now, chapters 13 to 23, when you look at Isaiah 13 to 23, what he does is he goes and he speaks to nation after nation after nation, and God says, I am going to get you, Babylon. I am going to get you, Tyre. I am going to get you, Damascus. And he goes one by one and kind of makes a circle all throughout the area that surrounds Jerusalem and Judah. Now, he does that in chapters 13 to 23. Then when you come to chapters 24 to 27, what basically happens is the idea of judgment goes from being localized to something totally global. So chapters 24 to 27 show us the global judgment of God upon the earth. And I do believe this is talking about a universal judgment. It's not confined strictly to particular people back in the ancient Near East, nor in that particular location, but it's global and universal. Now, 17 times in this chapter, we have the word eretz used, which in Hebrew, it means land. The word equally is translated earth or land. Context is what suggests for us how a translation should be understood. But 17 times you have this word earth used. And by the way, if you notice over here in chapter 24, I'm giving you a lot of introduction because there's a whole flow of what's happening here. These are just kind of introductory ideas and thoughts. If you notice also in verse 4, chapter 24, it says, the earth mourns and withers. And then you see it says the world fades. First he uses that word earth. It's the word eretz. And then he uses another word, table, the world. And this word table is a word that is used in poetic context of the Hebrew scripture, and it refers to the inhabited world. And it always refers to the world as a whole, not to a piece of geography like the land of Israel. What I'm getting to is this, that this judgment that God talks about, we cannot confine it and say, well, this is only talking about Israel. No. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about Italy. It's talking about Germany. It's talking about L.A. County. These are things that are going to happen right here throughout the entire world. Now, in these four chapters, chapters 24, 25, 26, 27, these chapters are giving warnings about this day that's coming, and God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And in chapter 24, there is just this repeating emphasis about God's judgment upon the world. This is the idea. And there's a sevenfold picture of the things that are going to happen to this world in that day. Now listen, here's something you got to think about, okay? I'm 40 years old. So for six and a half years, I have been laboring in the Word of God to preach the Word of God. It's a lot of work. It's hard work. I study very hard. And if you take all of that, I spend about 35 hours a week in my study. On top of that, you know, you have, double that plus with ministry and people and needs and problems. And you know what? My day and my week, it just goes like that. And on top of that, I have six children, as you know. And so I have six kids that want part of me. And then I have a wife that wants me, too. And so, you know, the days just absolutely fly by. Now, it is easy. I mean, 6.5 years have gone by poof, like that. Hello. We're in Isaiah 24. So 6.5 years have gone like this, have gone by like that. And I was just thinking about it as I was driving earlier because, you know, a lot of times I will stay up late to study. And I was thinking, you know, 10 years ago when I was in seminary, I could stay up, pull some all-nighters, and I still have to at times, some late-nighters, all-nighters. But it was easier 10 years ago. I'm getting old. Guess what? You know, we get caught up with our world. We get caught up, you know, with all the little things that happen. Sometimes we forget that there's something else out there. I remember before as a Christian, I used to listen to this one group and they had a song and it says that when the water, talking about the way that the waters come up on the shoreline and then the waters recede, the tide recedes and it leaves all these little tide pools, you know? And in these tide pools, you know, you have a little microcosm of a universe where there's all this life within this little, you know, within this little world. And then the song says, you know, living in our pools, we soon forget about the sea. What I'm getting to is this, and Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, while we look at the things that are seen, he said, the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. He said, the things that are seen are temporary. You know what? This building is going to go up in a flaming fire one day. And everything in this beautiful place where we live is going to be burned up. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The earth, the world, and everything it contains is going to go up in a big flame. This is all temporary. There is something that is going to totally overshadow the world that you live in right now. Now, you've never seen it with your eyes. But that is the thing that you and I need to be living for. I am convinced of this. And it's you know, the way that we do it right now is by living in the presence of Jesus Christ. We need to be living in the presence of Jesus Christ. And this means moment-by-moment fellowship. And with the eyes of faith, we look at the promises of God and we realize that the day is going to come when God is going to transform this universe. He's going to transform this world. And it's going to happen beginning with something called a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, you know what? That resurrection that God is going to bring is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And all of these things to come, listen, are going to happen so fast. Now, you might say, I believe that. But in practice, what we might do is we might go out tomorrow and, oh my goodness, I've got to finish this and I've got to do that and I've got this contract I have to do and I've got to get these papers done. And all we do is we, in a certain sense, we become practical atheists Because what we're doing is we're not living according to these thoughts. Now, I don't believe that we need to all quit our jobs and just, you know, sit, you know, in the church. No, we have to do our work. But our hearts and our minds need to be focused upon the promises of God. Now, Ezekiel talked about this coming day in Ezekiel 36. We don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel talked about the things that are going to come to this world. And one of the things that Ezekiel said is going to happen is he said, Israel, when you guys committed sin, which was habitual, he said, you blasphemed my name, and you caused my name to be profaned among the nations where you were sent into exile. When Israel committed sin, it was an occasion for the enemy nations to blaspheme and to profane the name of God. Ezekiel 36, verses 19 and following, he says, you have caused my name to be profaned by a godless world. But what he also says, now turn with me there for just a minute, because I want to look at this. Look at Ezekiel 36 for just a moment. I think this is interesting. I find this fascinating. I'd like to write a paper on it, maybe. I think it's a simple concept, but to me it was kind of novel, the idea that I'm going to show you right here. Ezekiel 36, God says, I scattered them among the nations, talking about the Jews that went into the Babylonian captivity in 605 through 586. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and according to their deeds, I judged them. Now, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for what? My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And then verse 23 says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Actually, in Hebrew here, the word vindicate is actually the word holy, kadosh. It's a hiphil form, a causative form. He says, I will cause to be sanctified my holy name. I'm going to cause my name to be sanctified. Now, think about Matthew chapter 6. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what hallowed means? It's the Greek word hagiazo. It means to cause to be seen as holy. When you pray, pray, Father, may your name be seen as holy. May your name be hallowed, holy, seen as holy in the world. First thing Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. What's number two? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You know what Jesus is reflecting on? Ezekiel 36, among other passages, where God said, when I establish my kingdom on the earth, then my name will be sanctified. It will be hallowed in the world. And Jesus said, pray for this. In other words, you and I, when we pray, we should be praying for the return of Messiah, for the return of Jesus Christ, so that God's name will be exalted in the world, and that it will not be an object of scorn. It won't be a cuss word, you know, an acceptable cuss word on TV or something like this. Listen, this whole world is going to change like that. It is going to change. And this is what I'm saying, is that we cannot forget that these things are going to happen. And when it is, you know, everything else that you and I have held dear up to this point that is of a temporal nature, you know, our houses and banks and cars and everything else, all of these other things ain't going to matter, is it? It really ain't, sorry school teachers, going to matter. We aren't going to care anymore, okay? Because something is going to happen that is going to totally overshadow the things that we hold precious right now. Now, in verses chapter Isaiah 24, verses 1 and following, what God does is God gives us seven pictures of the judgment that is going to come, that is going to prepare the way for this time when His Son is going to be exalted here on earth. And it begins in verses 1 to 3 with the first picture. Oh, by the way, what is the implication of all this? We can study eschatology, and you know, in Wednesday nights here, we've studied Daniel over 6.5 years. We've done Daniel. We've done the 12 minor prophets. I've taught through Revelation and other books. What is the purpose of all this? Are we just doing this so we can say, wow, I understand the 10 toes of, you know, Daniel's statue? What's the purpose of all of this? Is there a purpose, or should it have some kind of influence on us? Yeah, it should compel us to a closer relationship with the Lord, and it should compel us to holy living. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, look, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. He says, now, in view of that, he said, since you are sons of the day, he said, live like sons of the day. Don't live like sons of the night, getting drunk and partying. He says, you need to live like you're a Christian, is basically what Paul is saying. If you name him as Lord, you've got to live for him as Lord. And that is what we need to do, is we need to look at these things and realize that, you know what? This quickly, we're going to be ushered into his presence with the rapture of the church, I believe, beginning that entire period of time, inaugurating that 7-year tribulation period. Now, the things that are going to happen during that 7-year time period are basically what we see in Isaiah 24 to 27. And it begins in verses 1 to 3 with God talking about a day of devastation where all humanity is going to be brought down to the ground. Verse 1, he says, behold, he says, the Lord lays the earth waste. He lays the earth waste. By the way, something that you don't really see in an English translation, but it comes out in Hebrew, is that when he says, behold, he then uses not a regular form of verb, but he uses a participle. When it says lay waste, the participle form of the verb carries the idea of something that's just about to happen. Behold, and then this participle, he says, the Lord, we could say this, the Lord is just about to do this. You know, it's, how close? Well, I don't know. You know, I mean, of course, Isaiah spoke these words 2,700 years ago, right? And you'd say, ah, well, he was wrong. No, he wasn't. I mean, for God, time is an eternal present. And so for Isaiah the prophet to speak and say, listen, it's just on the verge of happening, it is. Now, we were commenting on this a couple days ago that I am absolutely fascinated with the way things are going right now in the world. Several things in particular make me think that we are getting very close to the coming of Christ. One of them is that we went, you know, 1,800 and how many years? 1,878 years without a nation called Israel. They didn't even have their own real estate. And yet, 54 years ago, boom, here comes Israel again. You know what that means to me? Something's getting close. All right? Something else that absolutely fascinates me is the unification of Europe. I mean, Bible scholars have been talking about this for a long time. I remember speaking to one guy on a plane from Russia several years ago, and I was talking to him, and he's saying, ah, no, it's not going to happen. Europe's not going to unify. I said, yeah, it is. Well, you know, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, they began using one currency. And next step is they're going to have one military, and they're going to say, we're going to take care of our own problems. Thank you, NATO. And you know what? There's going to be some guy come along that has a solution for the Middle East problem. And this is the third thing, is that the whole world is saying, we got to fix Israel and the Israel problem. I mean, that's really the main issue in the whole world. And so those three things right there, you know, all point to the that time period, that 7-year tribulation period that's going to begin with a covenant between Israel and the other nations. Well, when's it going to happen? I don't know. I'm not going to give you dates. I won't give you dates. I just say it's getting close. And that's the best that I can do. But it is getting close. God is about to lay waste. That is, this word, it means to make empty and to make void. He's basically going to take the bottle as an Arabic cognate verb shows us. It's like taking a bottle and just emptying it out. God's going to take the world, and he's going to take the world and he's going to empty it out. It also says here that he's going to devastate the world, which has the idea here of also the idea of laying it waste. He says thirdly here in this first verse that he's going to distort its surface, to distort it. He's going to take it and he's going to twist it around. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen these film from when the Alaska earthquake, the Anchorage quake. Has anybody ever seen that? It was, I forget, 65 or 68 when they had that big earthquake. It's about like 8.5 or something like that. I saw a film one time, and man, the whole ground was just real. I mean, you could see it visibly. You could see the ground just twisting. This probably, in all likelihood, even though there's some metaphorical language here about the things that are going to happen, this probably is talking about the physical convulsions that God is going to bring upon the world in that tribulation period. Literally, it says that He's going to twist the face of the world. And this probably is looking at some of the earthquakes and so on. And He also says in verse 1 that He's going to scatter its inhabitants. He's going to scatter its inhabitants. The word inhabitants is the word to dwell. To dwell. Who are the inhabitants of the world? Because He's talking here about the earth. What is an inhabitant of the world? Well, in a certain sense, I guess you'd say you and I are, obviously, because we live here. Of course, Philippians 3 says we have our citizenship in heaven, but we do live here on the world. But you know what? I believe that Isaiah here is using an expression not so much to talk about people who have faith in the living God, but he's referring here to godless sinners. Okay? And I want you to keep your finger here, and I want to show you a couple of passages in some other places, because this expression right here probably is referring not only to... it's referring basically to people whose roots are in this world. Okay, I want to show you a couple other places. First of all, look with me at, you see it in verse 5. Notice here, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. The Hebrew verb is yashav, to dwell. In verse 6, it talks about curse devouring those inhabitants of the earth. If you look over here at chapter 26, you see this idea again in verse 9, the inhabitants of the world who will learn righteousness. Chapter 26 in verse 21. Look at this. Behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to do what? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, where I want you to go, I want to show you this. Go to Revelation. Keep your place in Isaiah 24, but go with me to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to show you something, an expression that recurs again and again and again in Revelation. It's actually used 11 times, 12 times total, but 11 times in a sense that I think is what you have in Isaiah. First of all, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Notice this. He's speaking to the church in Philadelphia, a true church with true believers. And he says in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test who? Those who dwell upon the earth. Poi katoikuntes epites geis is the Greek. Those who dwell upon the earth. Earth dwellers. Look over here at chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. Here's the ones that have been slain because of their faith in Christ. And they say, God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 8, again in verse 13, here's the eagle flying in mid-heaven saying, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 11 in verse 10. It talks about those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and they will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. Chapter 13 and verse 8, those who follow the Antichrist, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. Chapter 13 and verse 12, it says that this false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. In chapter 13, verse 14, you have it twice where he says that he causes those who dwell on the earth to, how is it here? He deceives those who dwell on the earth.
And he tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Chapter 17, two more. Chapter 17 and verse 2, it says that that Babylon, this harlot, was the one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And finally, in chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, the beast, the Antichrist, who you saw that was and is not, is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, those whose names were not written in the book of life, and so on. 11 times. That's a pretty important expression. And it's not a common expression. That Greek expression is not common. You know where I believe that John, by the Spirit of God, has this expression? It goes right back to Isaiah 24 through 27. The Old Testament imagery. He's talking about people, you know, they're fixed. Now, I'll tell you this. It is a lot easier to share the gospel with people who don't have. You know? I mean, go to people who don't have material wealth. They're a whole lot more easy to talk to than people who do. You try sharing the gospel out here in, you know, areas around the beach. You know, man, you get some hard cases, some people that just don't want to listen. Why? Why should I listen to you? Listen, I got a house right here on the Strand. You know, I've got my Corona. I have my my Mercedes over here. My wife has her Beamer. Get out of my face, you know, with you and your Jesus. I'm just happy with my crystals. You know what those kinds of people are? Those are earth dwellers. Those are people whose roots are fixed in this world. They don't want a thing to do with the Son of God because their roots are fixed right here. This is the kind of person that Isaiah is dealing with. If you come back here with me to Isaiah 24, this is the kind of person that Isaiah is dealing with. God says, when I come, what I'm going to do is I'm going to scatter them. Makes me think about Al-Qaeda. You know, these guys are getting scattered because they've got Tomahawk missiles with their name on it, you know, chasing them down, and they're hiding out in the caves, and I guess they're running to Pakistan now, right? I guess, Aleem, apparently, getting away. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that, but I know this. God does in the end. God does in the end. Well, listen, here's what God is saying. He's saying, I'm about to do this. I'm about to come and bring this judgment. Now, verse 2. When that happens, there is going to be a leveling of the playing field. You know, again, we go out regularly, at least two, three times a month, and we go out and we go right, you know, to the doorstep and say, hi, you know, my name's Nathaniel, my name's Tim, I'm from Anza Baptist Church, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. It's a blast. I love it. There's nothing like it, you know. And you get some people that say, I don't want to talk to you. Others say, well, you know, okay, I'd like to hear you a little more. Others that, you know, you get an open door to share the gospel with them. And, again, when you come to some of these areas, you know, you may have people that have material possessions. And, you know, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to enter heaven than a rich man to go through. Something like that. You know my point. You know the verse. Rich people don't want to give up on their riches. They trust in riches. And so it's hard for them to abandon confidence in wealth. Well, you know what happens when you have position and power and wealth? Listen, I'm a doctor. You know, I don't need you to tell me about that stuff because I'm educated. I'm a scientist. You know, I'm a priest or whatever. You know what God says? He says when that tribulation period comes, he's going to level the playing field. Verse 2, he says, people like priests, servant, six times, servant like his master, maid like her mistress, buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The idea here is this, okay? That when God brings his judgment, God doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care if you're president of the United States, nor if you are second vice president of French fries on the graveyard shift at McDonald's. He doesn't care what your position is. And what he's going to do is he's going to level the playing field, because you know what happens when catastrophe strikes? Nobody thinks about position. You know, ask the people in New York City. It didn't matter who you were, what you did. you know, because your world is caving in upon you and it's falling apart. We can't even gain a little inkling of what that tribulation period is going to be like, my friends. I mean, multiply, you know, the trade centers by every, you know, square mile of the face of this earth. That's what it's going to be like. Distinctions are going to be gone. Furthermore, verse 3, God says that that there's going to be devastation. And he declares that, first of all, in verse 3, he says the earth will be completely laid waste. Completely laid waste. Very, very emphatic here in the Hebrew text. And then he says it a second time. It'll be completely despoiled. You know what happens is when you go out, if let's say wartime. We're talking here about basically a military context right here in terms of, you know, God coming and doing holy war. You know what you do? Like I saw the picture the other day in the newspaper. Dead body. I don't know. I guess it was an Al-Qaeda fighter or something like that. Here's the dead body sitting on the ground. You know what the guy was doing right next to it? Picking off his watch. You know, hey, if you didn't have anything, you know, and there's a dead body, that's exactly what you and I do, man. We'd strip the thing clean. If we were in that part of the world, you might say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. If you were in those shoes, you probably would. But you see, this is the word here, bazaz, the Hebrew word to spoil or to plunder. He says the whole world is going to be plundered. This whole world with all of its riches and all of its things, you know what? God's going to take it away. He's going to plunder the whole thing. How do we know this is going to happen? Here's what Isaiah says. For the Lord has spoken this word. Now, Isaiah does that a number of times. Go back with me just a couple of verses. Look over here at Isaiah chapter 22. It's interesting. Chapter 22 in verse 25, at the end of verse 25. How do we know these things are going to happen? End of verse 25. For the Lord has spoken. Chapter 21 in verse 17. The God of Israel has spoken. And it happens numerous times. Isaiah says this message that blows your socks off. Oh, come on, Isaiah. You know, that's what these guys would have been saying. Did they receive these messages with open arms? Not at all. Matter of fact, you know what King Manasseh did to Isaiah? Jewish tradition says? Sawed him in two. Sawed the guy in two alive. They didn't want to hear this message. So Isaiah says, look, God has spoken. He has spoken to me. Now this is what we call the day of the Lord. All of these things that we're talking about here, And you know that my conviction is, from my study of the Bible, is that I believe in a premillennial return of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who brings God's kingdom to this earth, and that that kingdom is preceded by a seven-year period that we call Daniel's 70th week, a horrible period of judgment, and that something we call the rapture of the church happens at the very beginning of that 7 years. So that means this. The next thing that I am waiting for, personally, on God's timetable is this. I'm waiting for Christ to come and take me in the clouds, in the air, above the earth, to be with Him. And I'm keeping my tennis shoes tied nice and tight because I don't want them to fall off when He takes me up. Is this where your heart is? It should be. It should be. You should be ready and waiting and living for Him. Now, in verses 4 through 13... we have a second picture about the things that God is going to do. Verses 4 to 13 gives a second picture about all the things that are going to happen in that time period. And basically what you see is this, that all of the fruit of this world is going to be absolutely withered. And there are numerous mentions in these verses right here, 4 to 13, where God talks about desolation and deadness. Now, you know, we can look at things right now and we can say, you know, hey, we're going pretty well. The Dow's on its way back up, you know, 10,800. NASDAQ, well, NASDAQ's not doing so great. My 401k is down. My IRA is down. My stocks are down. But, you know, everything is basically going okay. Our economy is doing well. You know, Mr. Greenspan says the economy is doing good. And, you know, we can kind of look at our own little microcosm of, you know, of life and say, you know, things are going pretty well right now. Got a good job. I had breakfast. I had lunch. I even had dinner. Guess what? All of this fruit is going to die. It's going to die. Notice here in verse 4, Isaiah 24:4, the earth mourns.
The earth mourns. Now, the NIV translation, if you have that, it says the NIV says the earth dries up. It's possible that that's a textual variant, but probably better is the verb here that just says it mourns. This is God's message that the earth is going to mourn. He adds in verse 4, he says that the earth also withers. To wither means to lose fertility. Matter of fact, this verb here, to wither, naval, it is the kind of word that if you're talking about a woman, an old woman who now is no longer able to bear children, she has withered. She has become infertile. And he says the world, he says, is going to wither. Right now, you see, we're living in a time period where God, by his grace, allows fruitfulness. Even for ungodly people, God allows fruitfulness for a wicked world. He sends his rain and his sunshine, but God is going to cause that to cease one day. Now, this idea of withering, of the earth withering, would be very striking for this culture because, you know, back in these cultures, you had a lot of fertility cults. You've heard of Baal worship. Baal was basically a fertility god. He was the god of storm as well, but Baal worship had to do with the fertility cycles of the year. And they would do all of this Baal worship with, their temple prostitution and things of this nature because they believed that that was their way of obtaining the favor of God to have fertility. God says, here's what's going to happen. The earth is going to wither up. It's going to languish, it says also here in verse 4. The earth is going to... he says it will fade and wither. The earth is going to fade and wither. The strength and the power, like a woman, is going to be used up and there will be nothing there to produce any fruit. Verse 4, he goes on. He says, the exalted of the people of the earth are going to fade away. Exalted of the people, who's that? Well, again, we'll come back here to our own culture. These are the people that have of this world, and they don't really care. Talk to them about Christ. I don't know how much you talk to people about Christ. I do a lot. All the time, every day. I don't even have to go out and get them, you know? And they come here from all over the world. We have people from India and Pakistan and Persia and Korea. All these people, you know, God brings the mission field right to my door and he teaches them my language. And they even come to my church. And I can go right there and I can say, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Well, you know what's going to happen here? It says right here, The exalted of the world, all of the people that don't want a thing to do with it, God says they're going to fade away. The earth is getting weak and man is getting weak and everything is falling apart and it's just a matter of time. Now in verses 5 and 6, he kind of changes the imagery a little bit. He goes to the idea of pollution. I'm not an ecological, ecologically minded person. I think we need to preserve our world, and we need to do that. All we can, and it's good if we can cut pollution. But I'm not really into the ecology movement per se. Some people are. They're very, very much into ecology, and it really becomes a consuming thing for them. There's some people who spend their whole life doing that, involved in different kinds of protests. I remember Kevin Dorsey up in Alaska. He was telling me that when the Valdez had run aground and that whole oil spill came, that was obviously a very bad oil spill, but the green people were they rescued a seal. I don't know if you heard about this. They rescued a seal and they spent I think $70,000 to clean it up and to bring it back to health. And then what happened is that after months and months and months, they were going to release it into the bay. And about 10 seconds later, a big whale came in and swallowed it up. We should be concerned about our environment to take care of it. But listen,
when God gets done with this world, it's not going to be recognizable, for one. Secondly, there's something a whole lot worse than physical pollution, and it's spiritual pollution. And this is what Isaiah is talking about in verses 5 and 6. He says, the earth is polluted, but it's not polluted because of cars, it's polluted because of sin. He says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Here we are again, the earth dwellers. Now, Isaiah likes to use this term polluted. He uses it a number of times, about 5 or 6 times in this chapter, in his book. Sometimes you see this word polluted, halaf. It's used in like Numbers 35 where it talks about murder. He says if you have somebody that murders and you don't find this person and put them to death, he says then that blood, it will pollute the land. It's the pollution of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 2, Jeremiah talked about the sin and the idolatry, which is tantamount to prostitution for a Jew. Under the old covenant, that idolatry was pollution, God said. He said, your idolatry, it is polluting the land. God says here in verse 5 that the earth is polluted. Why? Because, no, notice this. Follow me on this. He says, they have transgressed laws. That's toroth, plural, laws. They have transgressed laws. He says, they have violated statutes. They have broke the everlasting covenant. Here's a question for you. I guess this is kind of a hermeneutical question. When God says that they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant, what laws is he talking about? What statute and what everlasting covenant? Interesting. Is he just talking about the law of Moses? I don't think so. For one, he uses the plural laws, not singular plural Torah. He uses the plural Toroth, which can mean instructions, laws. Now, if you notice the parallel statement, they have violated the statute. It's a singular. They have violated a statute. But a statute is looking at something very specific. What it's saying, I believe, is this. It's talking about mankind, that we collectively, it's not just talking about Jews, but it's talking about mankind, that we have violated God's specific commandment. Remember when Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 and following? Look with me for just a moment. Keep your place here, but go to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. You know what? There is some real, real neat stuff in this passage. We're not going to be able to get to it tonight. I'm going to have to pick it up next week. Romans 1:18. Paul says this. He says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because they're such wonderful people, they always do what I tell them, and I love them so much. No, it doesn't say that. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident to them. He says, well, if you go back to verse 18, he says, it's men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Our problem is that we don't want to listen to what God said. We put it in a box, we lock it, and then we put it under our little bottom, and then we say, I'm not going to let you out. I will not listen to you. Now, this is information, God says, that he made known to us. Verse 20 says that we have this knowledge of God since the creation of the world, and it's clearly seen. You know what man's basic problem is? Is that we don't want to listen to what God says. Now, for Adam and Eve, that was a simple command, right? Don't eat from the tree, or you'll die. I'll have to execute you. You'll receive a death sentence if you eat from the tree. Probably, I believe, that when you go back here to Isaiah 24, and when he talks about the fact that they have transgressed, in view of this universal context that you have in Isaiah 24 to 27, the they, which is, we don't know who the subject is, but that they is talking about mankind, period, mankind in general. We transgressed the laws of God. We violated his specific instructions, and he says we broke the everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant, that's a tough one again. Some people think it's referring to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Some people think that it's the Abrahamic covenant, because at times the Abrahamic covenant is put into a context of being eternal or perpetual and everlasting. But I want you to look back with me to Genesis chapter 9 for just a moment. And I want to suggest for you a third possibility that I think bears
bears consideration. Genesis chapter 9, if you'll look with me at verses 8 and following. This is Noah after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark with every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you and with all flesh, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth." And then he said, this is the sign of the covenant. Now, if you went back a little bit before that, go back up here to verse 6. Actually, go over to verse 5. "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, multiply, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth." You notice that in this passage right here, that after the flood, that God, he gives an explicit command about murder. And he says, murder is not permitted, and if anybody commits murder, they must pay for that crime with their life. There is no substitute. There is no kippur. Numbers 35, verse 33, it says, you can have absolutely no ransom price for a murder. They must die. Now, if you come back here to Isaiah 24, when he talks about breaking the everlasting covenant, again, this is something that you have different theologians take different viewpoints on. I think it is entirely possible that the context here has to do with that of just rampant murder, and it's man's committing murder, the taking of human life. Bottom line is this, it's our sin. Now, for this reason, there's a price to pay. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Two things are going to happen. He says a curse is going to devour, and those who dwell in it are going to be, as he says in verse 6, held guilty. In the ancient Near East, they had a practice. If I was a king, let's suppose that I am a powerful king, and I come and I invade your land, and I conquer you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take and I'm going to now establish a treaty between me and you. It's called a suzerainty covenant. I am the suzerain. I am the master. You are my vassal. You're my subject. And I would make a treaty with you. And this was very common. They're called Hittite suzerainty covenants. And what I would do is I would make a treaty with you, and I'd say, I am the good King Tim, and I delivered you from your former oppressors. In other words, the guy that used to be your king. And I delivered you from the tyranny of your former leaders to set you free so that you could, you know, enjoy life. Now, here, and this is the historical prologue of a suzerainty covenant. And then I would say this. Now, here's the rules, okay? Number one, you have to come and you have to see me once a year, at least once a year, to show that you respect me and to give some offerings. And if you don't come, or if you do come, here are the blessings of the covenant. And they would actually stipulate covenant blessings. But then also they said, but if you're a bad boy, here are the curses of the covenant, and they would articulate a set of curses. Now, when you go through the book of Deuteronomy, you find out that the book of Deuteronomy is structured exactly like this. There is an introduction, a historical prologue, and then when you come to the end of the letter, you have the blessings of the covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 27, and then you come to chapter 28, verse 15, you have the curses of the covenant. And then you had witnesses, and you would establish witnesses who were there to verify that this covenant really was established. And then it had an epilogue. So if you lived in that part of the world, you perfectly understood the idea of a curse. Violate the covenant, you got some bad news coming. And that's what you have here in verse 6. Mankind has violated God's covenant. That is to be in perfect submission. Perfect submission. And so, therefore, what you have is you have this curse, and you can't see this. If you were looking in my Hebrew notes, you would see that there is a lot of
what we call assonance in language. It's where you have words that sound the same. Like if I said, we're going to eat Crisco in San Francisco, you take words that sound the same. There's a lot of this happening in Isaiah 24, again and again and again. He's taking these words that sound the same, and he says that the curse, the... let's see, how do we have it here? Allah, Allah, akala, eretz. The Allah is going to akala. The curse is going to consume. And men are going to be held guilty. Secondly, he says in verse 6, he says, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left in it. There is a lot over here to say, but I want you to go back just for a minute to chapter 13 of Isaiah with me for just a minute. And then go ahead and put your finger in the book of Matthew, and we're going to close with a couple of passages that we're going to look at in Matthew. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. This is another passage here about the day of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for it, their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Verse 22, verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Wow, that's pretty rare. Now, look with me at Matthew, because we're going to close with just a passage that kind of brings us to kind of a break point right here. What are going to be the results of that time? Look at Matthew 24. Actually, yeah, Matthew 24, and then also put your finger in Matthew 7. 7-year tribulation period. We know it's 7 years because Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 says there's going to be a 7-year peace treaty that begins that final period of time before God's kingdom is established. Again, something happens before that 7-year tribulation period. What is it? You remember? The rapture. And that 7-year tribulation period actually begins when that covenant is established between Israel and Israel's enemies. I again marvel at the words of the president of Egypt, Hosni Mubarak, who a year and a half ago said, I think there's too many details to work out between Israel and the Palestinians. My suggestion is that we establish a treaty between 5 to 10 years, and then during that time period we'll work out the rest of the details. Oh, really? Comes to 7 to me. Well, guess what? You see all this language that God is talking about? Is anybody going to survive that tribulation period? Well, I want to answer that question. I want to talk about three kinds of things that are going to happen here. First of all, look at Matthew 24:22. Jesus said in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. That's Isaiah 24. Verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. In other words, if that tribulation period were more than 7 years, and it is 7 years because that's God's predetermined program, but if it was 8 years or 10 years or 20 years long, guess what? It's so bad, nobody would survive. But God says, my purpose is that some people will get saved in that time period. The elect will get saved. But if it had not been for that, the whole world would die. Now, what's going to happen here to people? Let's say that you go to the end of that 7-year tribulation period. Who's going to be left? Is it going to be believers or unbelievers or both? Remember, the rapture happens at the beginning of the 7 years, so at the moment after the rapture happens, you don't have a single believer in this world. But you have Scripture, and you have the Word of God, and you have people that have heard the gospel, so people do begin to get saved during that 7-year tribulation period. Now, in that 7 years, a lot of people are going to die. How many? I don't know, but I think, in my estimation, that I think we're going to see, you would see 95% of the world's population die in that time period, or more. That's just my guesstimate, okay? Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Here's what's going to happen to the unsaved people who survive the 7-year tribulation period. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, the sons of the kingdom, here referring to unbelieving Jews who should have been in the kingdom, but because of their disbelief they will not be, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the, where? Outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now if we went back to verse 11, he talks about people coming from the east and the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But he says, unbelieving Jews, they're going to be booted out. Chapter 13, look at chapter 13 and verse 40. Chapter 13, here, the end of the tribulation period, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, he says, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Here referring to the present form of kingdom that we call the mystery aspect in Matthew 13:11. It's talking about the present age. It says that his angels will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them where? The furnace of fire, the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49, at the end of the age, angels, look at this. Angels will do what? They will come and they will, listen to this, they will take out the wicked from among the righteous. And it says we'll cast them into the fiery furnace. At the end of that 7 years, what's going to happen is that when Christ returns in bodily, visible form, angels are going to come. And if somebody has survived that 7 years, somehow if they've survived it, an angel is going to come and grab them by the back of the neck and cast them into hell. You see this in Matthew chapter 24. Look at Matthew 24 in verse 36. Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days, which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. Who is the they? It's an unbelieving world. They did not understand until the flood came and did what? Took them away. Who are the ones taken away in Noah's day? The unbelieving world. So it is at the coming of the Son of Man, everybody's going to be going about their business, and then he says, they will be taken away. Now, verse 40, two men in the field, one taken, one left. The one taken is not, this is not the rapture, that's taken into judgment. This is the angels that are going to come and say, out of here, you're gone. Look at chapter 25. Look at verse 30. They will come and they will cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place is weeping. You know, see how many times Matthew talks about this? Again and again and again. Look at chapter 25, verse 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But what about the believers who survive, that get saved after the rapture and survive that tribulation period? Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. And the king says to the sheep on the right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Do what? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those that survive, as Daniel chapter 12 says, how blessed is he who attains to the 1,335 days that survives that great tribulation period and then lives to see Jesus Christ come in bodily visible form. They are going to enter in on this very earth that will be cleaned up like a white tornado by Jesus, however he does it. He's going to clean up this world, and this world is going to be populated for 1,000 years. This is what the Bible teaches. It's going to happen. He's going to reign from Zion. Jesus Christ, King of the world. Now, bring that all back here, and we're going to close with this. Where does that leave you and me? Well, beloved, I want to tell you this. God has a promise for you. And that promise is that he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. The promise is this, is that we're not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the tribulation period. I know it's coming, but I'm waiting for Christ to take me home in the rapture, because I believe that's what the Bible says, and I believe it very strongly because I've studied it. And that also means, one last point, we close with this. That means I need to be living like I believe it too. Right? Paul said, if you're a son of the day, live like a son of the day. Don't be living like a child of the darkness.
Well, we're going to pick up next week. This is a very, very rich. This stuff is so good. Isaiah 24 has a whole lot more in it. And we're going to go all the way through the rest of chapter 24 next time, because there's some real, real neat stuff in the closing portion. But we'll close it right now and ask God to protect us as we go our way. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us now to open your holy word and to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Father, for loving us and giving us an opportunity to know him. We thank you for not bringing the consequence of our sin upon our heads, even though we deserved your judgment, Lord. You were patient and merciful to us, and you have allowed us an opportunity to come to know you, and we love you and thank you for that. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth knowing full well all of the pain and anguish and misery that you would have to bear so that we could be forgiven. We thank you for this love. Please protect us as we go our way, and we ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.